Well, this morning we continue in the Gospel of John and we come into chapter 14, John chapter 14. Now, as you're turning to those verses, I'd like you to think with me for a moment the whole difficulty of saying goodbye. Saying goodbye to a dear friend or to a family member can truly be a really hard experience. It's especially hard when you know you're not going to see this individual for a long time, whether it be because the person is moving away to a different state, a different country, a different location. It is a painful thing to utter the words goodbye. We are filled with emotion. The whole idea of separation is really hard. And of course, there is the unspeakable difficulty in saying goodbye to somebody when they die. That is painful and it is an excruciating thing. Goodbyes, farewells, and departures can really trouble our hearts. It can fill us with a real sense of overwhelming sadness to simply utter the word goodbye or farewell. This experience can consume our entire being, and it can become cumbersome in the way that we look at things and even live our own lives. It can really bring us down. It's important for us to understand that when it comes to living the Christian life, there is one thing that we are not immune to, and that is trouble. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that if you're a Christian, you're not going to experience trouble in this life. In fact, the Word of God gives us many references to the fact that our lives, the pathway of the Christian walk, is going to come across these ditches, these times of troubles. We will fall into them, and sometimes we will feel like we can't get out of them. And when we do, we are covered with the mud of trouble. We carry it with us for the rest of our lives. This is an outcome of sin in the world. Back in Genesis 3, sin invaded the world and with that came trouble. And every single one of us has experienced trouble. We will continue to experience trouble. Trouble is something that we all are familiar with. And though not all of us will experience trouble to the same level as others, some dear saints experience trouble in its most intense ways, plaguing them their whole life. Whereas for others, it is more of a temporary nature. But nonetheless, whether your trouble is something that has lasted for years, whether it is something identified to a particular occasion, whether it is something that you could legitimately say is a huge trouble, or if it's something that you quietly say in your heart that this is still a small trouble that I carry with me, we need to understand that whatever it is, trouble is real and trouble is painful. Doesn't matter if it's big or small. Trouble is a reality. And trouble can really bring pain and sorrow to our hearts. The question is, though, when it comes to this inevitable cycle of trouble that is going to fill the life of the Christian, when trouble begins to take place in our life and it gets to the point where it starts to overwhelm the heart of the child of God, when you fall into that ditch and you are feeling that the trouble is coming up over your head, nowhere to move, you're feeling tight in this spot of trouble, you feel the darkness around you, it almost feels like no one's actually with you, no one's holding your hand, you're alone, and even when you cry out to the Lord, at times it might seem that He is distant. When trouble overwhelms the heart of the child of God, what are we to do? What are we to do when trouble comes? We know it's going to come, but what do we do? What is our plan? In John 14, verses 1 to 4, and that's the passage we're going to consider this morning, we are going to look at what could be called the cure to trouble. J.C. Ryle wrote in his commentary that this passage is a precious remedy against an old disease. I love that. He goes on to say that the disease is trouble and the remedy is faith. Now, our Lord spoke these words. Consider them carefully. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Jesus is seated with his disciples. There's only 11 of them at this point because Judas Iscariot has left the room and he is in preparation of betraying Jesus. As this little flock, the future of the Church of Jesus Christ, is in this room, they are filled with trouble. It's overwhelming them. And this is the future of the church, all in this room. Our Lord looks at them and he sees the trouble that's on their faces. Of course, he can read what's in their hearts. We can put a brave face on at times, but we can still have trouble on the inside, and Christ looks right into that and he sees. He sees the trouble that they were experiencing. They're experiencing trouble because they knew that one of them, now they at this point of time didn't realize it was Judas Iscariot, even though he had gone. They knew that one of them was going to betray Jesus, and that troubled them. That filled them with trouble, that one of us is going to hand Jesus, our Master, our Lord, over to the authorities to betray him. That filled them with trouble. But in addition to that, they were also plagued with the fact that Jesus said he is going, and where he is going, they cannot come. At least now they can't. And Peter, speaking for all the disciples, expressed the difficulty with this. Our Lord provides them with an answer to their troubled souls. And because this is in the Word of God, by extension, this is a cure for all troubled souls. This is not just for the 11, it is for us. So as we read John 14, let us read it with the sense that our Lord is providing a cure for trouble. That's how we're to read this passage. It's with great anticipation that we know what the Lord has revealed in the Scriptures and to his little flock in this upper room. In this message this morning, we're going to consider both our Lord's comfort and our Lord's cure for troubled disciples. He does this by providing them with three truths that they and we are to be persuaded of. We are to know these truths, and we are to be persuaded of these truths to the point in which they become a conviction. They become something that is set before us. The first point of comfort to a troubled soul found in this passage is this. Number one, believe or rest in Christ's person. The Lord Jesus simply said to his troubled disciples, believe in God, believe also in me. This is a call and a reminder for the troubled disciples to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about trust, what are we talking about? The word here has the idea of belief, faith, trust, relying upon. But what do we mean by this? This is not simply talking about a belief that remains in the intellect. Yes, I believe that Jesus is God and that God is the Lord. I'm to believe that they exist. That's a starting point, but that's not what he's referring to, because that's the same kind of faith demons even have. They believe in the existence of the Lord. That's not what cures trouble. This is a different kind of belief. This is a belief of conviction. This is a belief that brings the individual to wholly rest upon the object in which they are believing on. This is to entrust yourself to. It is to roll your life upon. It is to rest on. Jesus said, if you are going to be cured of your trouble, you need to believe in my person. This particular call in which he brings to the disciples is this, that as trouble begins to overwhelm you, You need to be reminded of the importance of being persuaded of who I am, and then you need to believe that. And you need to trust that. This is designed to help these disciples to take their eyes off their problems that they can't fix. These troubles that are filling their lives, they just can't fix them. They can't take them away. And Jesus is saying, take your eyes off the trouble that you can't fix and instead fix your eyes upon me. Notice the wording, how Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. That statement places Jesus on equal par with God. Why? Because he is God. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. And what he is calling for his disciples to do is that they are to entrust themselves in the person of God. And here he adds himself, that you are to think upon me. You are to believe in my person. But what does he mean by that? Yes, he means that you are to believe that I am Christ, the Son of the living God. Absolutely. But going beyond that, what he wants them to believe is this. When he says, I want you to believe in me, he's saying, I want you to know who I am. I want you to know everything about me. And I want you to trust all those things that you know about me. Now, this is a sermon series in and of itself, that one statement when Jesus said, believe also in me. I'm sure you can be convinced of that. We could spend a year on that statement. And that's no exaggeration. You start in Genesis 1 and you end up in Revelation 22, and the Bible has a lot to say concerning who Jesus is. But we don't have the time to do that. But let me give you a couple of examples of who he is. When he says, I want you to believe in me, this means that among the many other things that they are to believe and trust in, they are, according to 1 Timothy 1:17, to believe that he, Jesus, is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. When he says, believe in me, believe that. When he says, believe in me, he means what Colossians 2 and verse 3 says, that he is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want wisdom? You want knowledge? Well, you go to the place where all the treasures of that are found. It's in Christ. We also need to believe that he is, in the words of Isaiah 9:6, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's who he is. And he says to his troubled disciples, I see your trouble and I want you to have the cure. And it's this, be persuaded of who I am. And once you're persuaded of who I am, trust that that's who I am. Rely on me for who I am. If I say I am the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge, trust that. Be persuaded of that. If I say I'm the Prince of Peace, be persuaded of that. If I say that I'm the King of the ages and that I'm immortal, I'm invisible, and I'm the only God, you be persuaded of that and you rest your life on that wonderful truth. Jesus is asking his disciples, knowing their struggles, knowing their troubles, that they are to believe in his person. It'd be a wonderful study to go away from this and perhaps have a little bit of a time with a writing pad or an iPad or a computer and write down all the things that you know that Scripture says concerning Christ and have that in your Bible as a reminder concerning who he is, that every time you are struggling, remember the one that you come before, that is who he is. And by faith, you're to trust him. They are to believe in his person. And this is what Jesus wanted them to do. If you're a troubled soul, you're to find your rest in him. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and be persuaded of his glorious person. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is aware of your situation. He is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you right now. He is a sympathetic high priest. He loves you, he cares for you, and he is intimately acquainted with every problem and trouble that fills our lives and that every hole of trouble that we walk into. He knows. And only he can provide us with true, lasting comfort for our soul. We need to remember who he is and what he has done. We need to remember what his word says concerning who he is, and we are to rest in that fact. We are to trust and be persuaded. So the very first thing that Jesus says to his disciples is, if you're going to be cured of your trouble, if you are going to have your dear hearts comforted, number one, you need to be persuaded of who I am, and you need to believe that. Believe it, he says to his disciples. But secondly, he gives a second point of comfort. The second point of comfort to a troubled soul is this: to believe in Christ's preparation. To believe or rest in Christ's preparation. He goes on to add in verse 2 these words: in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Now that's very interesting, because when Jesus says these words, my Father's house, he is referring to heaven. That is a powerful thing that he is referring to here. In heaven, there are many dwelling places, according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Jesus here tells his disciples that he is personally preparing a place in his Father's house for all his people. Now, Jesus has left the Father's house. He was there on earth with his disciples, and as they are confined to this small room, there is only one place in which they physically find themselves at this point of time. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many places. It's not a little cozy room like this. It abounds. It is huge. He goes, but I not only want you to know about the existence of heaven. Yes, it exists. Heaven is real. But he says, I want you to be aware of this. When it comes to heaven, I want you to know that there is a preparation involved, and it's this: I personally am going to see to it that you are going to have room there. That when you come, there is a spot waiting for you. Now, you know how nice it is when you go to an important place and all of a sudden you see crowds of people. And you have no idea what you should be doing. You don't know anybody. And if someone was to all of a sudden walk up to you, tap you on the shoulder and say, excuse me, Mr. or Mrs. so-and-so, or Miss, or whatever designation we'd like to have, I have a place for you. It has your name on it. All of a sudden you bypass all the uncertainty. You make your way to this particular location. It's prepared for you. You're all of a sudden relieved of so much anxiety and fear or uncertainty. You have a place, and that place is being prepared just for you, and you're comforted. And Jesus is saying the same thing to his disciples. I want you to know that in my Father's house is so much room, and I'm going there, and I'm going to spend time preparing a place for you. What a thought. This is actually a reminder to his disciples and to us that what they are experiencing now and what we are going to experience in this life is not forever. They're troubled, and they're experiencing legitimate trouble. But Jesus wants them to know that that trouble will not last forever, because you are going to another place. The place in which you are going is called heaven. It is my Father's house, says Jesus. It is filled with many mansions, as the King James Version says, many dwelling places, many rooms. And it's for you, for the Christian. Regardless of what we see, taste, touch, feel, or hear in this world, we need to understand that the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And Jesus says to his disciples, it is in my Father's house, and I'm preparing it for you. And for every single one of you, for all who are his children. This is amazing. Our eternal home is in heaven with our Lord. It is not in this world. I love that old song that talks about, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And I love those lyrics because it reminds us that where we are living, we are to hold everything in this world loosely, because we are not taking it with us. We are passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven, we are told in Philippians 3 and verse 20. Our eyes are to be set upon heaven. As Jesus says to his troubled disciples, I want you to have the cure to your trouble, and it's this: you need to be persuaded of my future preparation for you in heaven, and you need to believe that. I think we would all do so well to take on the counsel of the great Jonathan Edwards. You know what he said about eternity and heaven? He prayed this prayer to the Lord. Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. That's a wonderful concept. It is to pray that the Lord would fill us with such a conviction and reality of heaven that that becomes our consuming practice. You know, people say to be heavenly minded is a bit to be of no earthly good. It's not actually true. That's actually the opposite of what Colossians 3:1-2 says. It actually says, set your mind on things above, not on things in this earth. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Be persuaded of the fact that I am preparing a place for you in heaven. Heaven will be your eternal home. You will be with me. It is a home for all in Christ. And it is a place in which we will all experience intimate communion with the Lord. He will be our God and we will be his people, Revelation 21 says. And we will forever be with our Lord. We will fellowship with him. What will that be like? I have no idea, but it will be great. It will be the most wonderful thing that we'll experience to be with the Lord forever, to behold his face, to come before our glorious Savior and to stand before him and to speak with him. Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. In addition to that, heaven is not only a place marked by communion with God, it is a place marked by radically changed conditions. It is a place in which there's no more pain, no more sorrow. All tears will be wiped away. There will be no more weeping. There will be no more sin, to speak of it in its most broad sense, and any effects of that. No more of those inner struggles that we have. No more of those failings against the holy will of God. No more neglecting the things that we ought to be doing. No more times of being filled with anxiety and fear and depression and despondency. No more. It's all gone. Because in heaven, it's marked by radically changed conditions. And that's just what we're experiencing. Wait until you see what it looks like. We read about the new heavens and new earth. When we talk about heaven, don't think of it as some isolated room. Heaven is the new heavens and the new earth. There's going to be gardens there. There's going to be an absolute paradise. There's going to be cities. There's going to be achievement. There's going to be things that we'll accomplish. There'll be building. There'll be productivity. There will be perfect fellowship forever. And then add to that, you're going to be with believers forever. That's right, you're going to meet Moses. You're going to meet dear loved ones that you may have lost. You're going to be with those that you're numbered with today, and you're going to be with saints around the world that you've never met forever in eternity, and you have forever to get to know them in the most perfect of environments. But in addition to that, heaven is not only a place that's marked by communion with God, changed conditions, but heaven is also a place for only converted citizens. It is the place for those who have been forgiven. It is for the people of God. We read about these things in Revelation 21, verses 3 to 8. But furthermore, I think that when you read the words in John 14 and verse 2, when our Lord says, in my Father's house are many rooms, I'm actually persuaded that you need to read those words in the light of Revelation 21, verse 9, to chapter 22 and verse 5. Because as you read the beginning of chapter 21, verses 3 to 8, you have a description of the new heavens and new earth. Communion with God, changed conditions, and converted citizens. But then you come to verse 9, and you know what you read about? You read about a place called the New Jerusalem. You know what the New Jerusalem is? It is heaven's capital. It is the capital city of heaven. And we are told that it is going to come out of heaven, and it is going to land upon the earth in the new earth. And what we are told about this in those particular verses is that this is a colossal city. It is huge in its measurements and it's glorious in its splendor. You just take time reading the things of Revelation 21 and 22 and you'll come across so much imagery. You'll be saying, what on earth does that mean? And you and I will be in the same boat because the answer is we don't know apart from this. It is glorious. It will be the best city you can imagine. You know, it's fascinating when we get to visit capital cities around the world. Now, Melbourne is a beautiful city and there's many things that we can go visit. But you just wait until you visit the capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem. I believe it's that city that Jesus is specifically referring to as he speaks about these many rooms. There will be enough space for us all. And when you actually look at the dimensions, just the base alone is the landmass of Australia when you actually look at that in Revelation 21. So this is a huge city alone. Okay, this is mammoth. This is huge. And it's colossal. A thesaurus runs out in describing it. It is incredible. This is what Jesus says, I am preparing for you. This important truth to take away is this. As God's people, we are to be persuaded that the Lord Jesus Christ is now in heaven and he is personally and actively preparing a place for you and it has your name on it. In the midst of the seven churches, our Lord says to one of those churches that when you get there, there's going to be a stone and you're going to be given this stone and it's going to have something written on it that only you will know. No one else will understand what it is. It shows the intimacy that the Lord has with all of us. So yes, there are so many believers around the world, but it is such a personal thing when you get there. You're not lost in a crowd. You are there with your Lord personally. And Jesus says, I want you to know that I'm preparing this for you. Christ has made room for you there, and therefore we need to be persuaded of this reality and trust, rely, and rest in his preparations. So how do we receive the cure of trouble? Firstly, we're persuaded of Christ's person. Secondly, we're persuaded of Christ's preparation. And thirdly and finally, we need to be persuaded of Christ's promises. Persuaded of Christ's promises. In a sermon, Charles Spurgeon said these helpful words. We sometimes read or hear or speak of the promises written in God's word, but do not give them as much credit as if they were the promises of a friend or of our father or our brother. If we valued them more, we should believe them better. How often we're amazed when someone we personally know makes a promise to us and we get so excited about it, yet we can open the Word of God and read a promise and read the very next verse without even thinking about it. Jesus says, I want you to not only know my promises, I want you to believe them. I want you to be persuaded of my promises. I want you to rest in my promises. The promises of God ought to be so precious to God's people that we actually prize them more than anything else in this world. The wonderful thing about God's promises is that we can trust them. It's not uncommon for us in this world to hear of unbroken promises. But when it comes to God, they are never broken. Alistair Begg once remarked, there is an important light in which God's promises are always to be seen, and that is the light of the character of God. Remember, when Christ makes a promise, he makes that promise as the Son of God. Therefore, we can trust his promises because of who he is, which is actually what we considered under the first heading of believing Christ's person. But now let's actually look at the actual promise that Jesus gives in this passage. In verses 3 to 4, he goes on to say these words. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Christ assures his people that the promise I have made to you, that I am preparing for a place, that I am preparing a place for you, is true. He reminds them that this is a divine promise. He has prepared a place for his people, and he will come back for his people. I'm not only preparing it for you and saying, well, try your best to get here. You know, that's not fun when you have somewhere really exciting to get to and you've sort of been given obscure directions, at least you think they're obscure, and you get lost and you get frustrated and you know that waiting at that destination is something that you're really going to enjoy, and that whole frustration of trying to get there can really distract us and almost take away from the excitement of actually getting to the place. But you know the beautiful thing about this? Doesn't matter if we think that we will stumble along the way. Because if we were trusting in ourselves, we know that we would walk off this path many times. But Jesus says, listen, if you're my children, I want you to know I've not only prepared it for you, I not only have a reservation for you, but I'm actually going to come back and get you myself. Your name is written in heaven, and I'm going to come and get you so you can go there. Now, what is he referring to here? He is actually referring to his second coming. Now, listen, if somebody dies before the second coming of Christ, they're instantly in heaven. To be absent from their body is to be present with their Lord. They are there, and they experience the joy of being with their Lord. But for all those who are alive at the time in which he returns, he will collectively gather up his people, and he will bring them to be with him in heaven. They will experience the joys of that place. Here Christ is assuring his people that I am going to come back for you. That is my promise. We need to understand that when it comes to this promise, the promise of the second coming of Jesus Christ, because that's what's being addressed in these verses, is this. The Bible is filled with information concerning the return of Jesus Christ for his people. When it comes to the return of Jesus Christ, we need to remember the very words of Jesus himself. He says it here in this verse, that I am coming back for you. But over in Matthew 24, Jesus said to his disciples these amazing words in verse 29 and following. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus said it in his own words, I am coming back. Even the disciples, when they watched Jesus ascend to the glory of heaven, we read of this at the end of the gospel accounts, but if you go to Acts 1, you read that they are gathered, they are watching Jesus ascend to heaven, and as they're just gobsmacked by this incredible sight, seeing Jesus just disappear into the distance, all of a sudden they're just looking at the clouds, and then out of nowhere, an angel appears, and in Acts 1:11 says, what are you doing? You're looking up. The same way that he went up is going to be the same way he's going to come back again. And then they had a job to do. They had to go out into the world and preach the gospel. The angel even said that Jesus is coming back again. The Apostle Paul was persuaded of this in Titus 2. He says that we are looking for that blessed hope, the day in which Christ will return. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, we are told that there will be this commanding sound and the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He is coming back for his people. James 5 and verse 10 says, behold, he is standing at the door. He is ready to come. Peter said it in his epistles. Even Enoch said it. Do you know in Jude 14, as Jude quotes Enoch, he says these words, that the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. Even Enoch, who lived back then, as he ended up leaving this world as somewhat of a 30-year-old. He lived to about 360, but most people lived to 1,000 back then. So he's in his 30s, so to speak, and he was taken up, and he had this message. He knew that the Lord was coming back again. John even says it in Revelation 1 and verse 7, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to know this. I have made you a promise, and the promise is that I have not only prepared a place for you, but I am coming again, and I'm going to take you to myself. I'm taking you to be with me, and that's where you're going to be for eternity. This event of the second coming will be dazzling and spectacular. It will be the event in which the heavens will burst open, and coming in blazing glory and beautiful majesty will be the sinless, perfect Son of God coming to rule and reign for eternity. He is coming to take his people with him. And we are to take refuge in this promise that Jesus Christ is coming back for you. But we also need to take refuge in all of his promises and long for his return. Long to be with our Lord. As we long for his return, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13-14, But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Our longing is to motivate us to holy living. So as our hearts are troubled, Jesus calls for us to be persuaded of his promises, which in then turn helps us focus upon him. And as we focus upon him, we are to long to be with him. As we conclude, I want us to understand that as we look at a passage like this, the disciples were filled with trouble and we also experienced trouble. But we need to remember that in the midst of this discussion, as Jesus tells them of the things that they are to be persuaded of, we need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ loves his people and he cares for them. He purchased his people by his own blood and he has provided them with complete forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. He said to his disciples, and he says it to you too, let not your hearts be troubled. The cure for their troubles and our troubles is not found in a series of rules and regulations, or even in the expectations of other people. It is exclusively found in being persuaded of who Christ is and resting in him. For this reason, every troubled soul needs to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. We are to be persuaded that Jesus is who the Scripture says he is. We are to be persuaded that he is preparing a place for us in heaven. And we are to be persuaded that he has made a promise that he is going to come back for us and he'll see to it that we go there. These great realities are designed to bring comfort to the soul. And after thinking carefully through all these things, may we also take the time to then be sensitive to other believers who might be experiencing trouble. Let us pray for them. Let us love them. Let us care for each other. Because we are all on this pathway to heaven, and for some it's going to be a lot harder. For others, there will be a less frequency of trouble. But we need to be sensitive and caring by praying and loving for our brothers and sisters that they would find rest and refuge in Christ. I just finished with a final question. But what about those times when I'm experiencing trouble and the Lord just feels distant? It's like he doesn't even listen to me. Well, if you can't come tonight, read Psalm 13, because that's what we're going to consider tonight, how to trust God when the times are really difficult. But if you were to take time reading that important passage of Scripture, we see a wonderful answer.